Now it gives me great privilege and honor to be here to minister the word for these days from one of the most fascinating books in all the Word of God, the prophecy of Daniel. And in the days in which we live, this book becomes increasingly important for the Lord's people. Now the chart that is hanging here I designed some 20 years ago. It has been preached from in many parts of the country and of other parts as well, other parts of this world, had the privilege of having it. And some time ago, I was asked by the brethren in Japan for my permission to allow them to write and translate my book on Daniel into the Japanese language. And so in the assemblies in Japan, they now have the sixth of the books written by brethren that are used in the assemblies, and this one on the prophecy of Daniel. So I received that book, beautifully bound book, but I was only able to read one word in it, or two, and that was my own name they had on the outside. The rest is in Japanese. But I was very encouraged to think that the assemblies there would be listening and reading the gracious ministry concerning Daniel and the events of his day. Now this chart that is hanging here is very simple, and it makes the difficult parts of the book of Daniel easily understood. You'll notice that I have divided it into two parts. The first six chapters that we hope to cover this week, at least most of it, bring before us what is called prophetic pictures. These are histories in the life of Daniel and his companions in the land of Babylon. And all these happenings that took place historically in the life of Daniel, they are prophetic pictures. Before we come to the more difficult part of Daniel, where we have the prophetic plan of the ages, beginning at chapter 7, running through to chapter 12, we have a prophetic program or plan of the ages. But before we arrive at the plan, which is more difficult to interpret, we have these pictures. And God always delights to show us some of the deep things of his mind by pictures that we can understand. I've always found the first six chapters most interesting in tracing history and the life of these godly men of old. You will also notice that the first six chapters are written by Daniel in the third person, whereas the last six chapters are written by Daniel in the first person. Whenever we have writings by a man writing about his own experience, but writing in the third person, it is that the application might be general to all. But when a man writes in the first person, it is to present truth that he alone had received from the hand of God. There's a uniqueness about the visions that Daniel received. No one else has ever received the visions of Daniel. But in the histories, it can be applied to the remnant of Israel in a day to come, and also practically to us in our lives. We can know the care of God in difficult days. Over the first six chapters, we could write Daniel the Saint. It tells us of the holy life and conduct of Daniel. When he was a young man, beginning at an early age and reaching to the end of this first section, when he was found to be over 80 years of age, Daniel spent 70 years in the land of Babylon. We believe he came there when he was a boy of some 17 years. So he was actually almost 90 at the end of the book of Daniel. When we were children in the Sunday school, our little books that we received as prizes, I used to be fascinated in looking at Daniel going into the den of lions. He was usually pictured as a young man, probably in his 20s or 30s, going into the den. Some even made him out to be a teenager. But we know that Daniel was in his mid-80s, probably 84 years of age, when he went into the den of lions. There'd be something very courageous about a teenager going to a den of lions. But when we think of an old and matured man prepared to die in a den for the Lord, our hearts are thrilled. I might say that of all the prophets in the Bible, God has been pleased to tell us more about Daniel than any other. He is one of the two most blameless men, as we shall see, in all the Bible. The first six chapters is Daniel the saint, and then the last six chapters is Daniel the seer, looking out to events that are yet to come, that will affect this world and will affect all that are in it. So we're going to read now a few verses, having said that, and I'm going to read firstly in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we'll see in a moment why. Ezekiel chapter 14. I want to read here because this is the only place outside of the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament where Daniel is mentioned by Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of his. Verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Interesting, just to point out, that they're not found in chronological order here. Noah, Daniel, and Job. We know that Job preceded Daniel chronologically, but Daniel is placed here in the center between Noah and Job in verse 14. Again at verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Many things could be said about these two wonderful verses, but one thing is evident. He shares a place with the aristocracy of the Bible here, and also men of outstanding righteousness. These are three men that were marked by outstanding righteousness. Now, the second reading is in Matthew 24, because here we have the only mention of Daniel in the New Testament, and it is by the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, this is the greatest prophetic ministry ever given. And without knowing Matthew 24, we could never understand Daniel's prophecy or the book of the Revelation. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which maketh desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. There's actually four quotations in this one verse from the prophecy of Daniel, but the Lord here mentions Daniel, and he's the only one in the New Testament that mentions Daniel. Outside of the book of Daniel, He's only mentioned in Ezekiel 14 twice and in Matthew 24 once. Now let us read in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and of the princes, or the nobles, children in whom were no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, a different man than Ashpenaz, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fair and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this magnificent prologue to the prophecy of Daniel. One of the things that makes Daniel a very interesting book is this, that it is unlike most of the books in our Bible, insomuch that it was written in two languages. Chapter 1 and chapter 7 to 12 are written in a different language than the center of the book. Part of the book was written in the Hebrew, and then a large part from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7 is written in the Chaldean language. And so the book divides like that, the Hebrew part of it and the Chaldean part of it, according to the language. The purpose being that that which was written in the Chaldean has to do with the Gentile kings to whom Daniel spake. It has its application to the Gentiles. And then the part that's written in Hebrew has particular application to Israel and to the days to come as far as Israel's concerned in the Great Tribulation. And so this chapter that I've read is written in the Hebrew language, because the application of it will be very precious to the godly remnant who will pass through a time of great tribulation. For these chapters, as we're going to see, are pictures of prophetic history that are yet to come. If we were asked, what is prophecy? Be a good question. Well, prophecy is simply pre-written history. And God is the only one that can pre-write things that are yet to come. And in this section, he gives it in that wonderful way of pictorial prophecy. Any young person here could easily see that following the rapture of the church in the days of the great tribulation, there are going to be famine conditions that will exist as far as the faithful in Israel are concerned. But rather than take the portion of the king's meat and receive the mark of the beast commercially, that they might be able to buy food for their children, there will be those like Daniel and his three companions that will purpose in their heart that they will not defile themselves with the edict of the great final Roman emperor. Because this Nebuchadnezzar, the first head of gold, as we're going to see, he's a picture of the beast of Revelation 13. And so those who will refuse to bow to the authority of the beast, they will be placed in famine conditions. But the God who nourished Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, in the days of famine condition, by feeding them on herbs and water, and they were nourished for the 3 years of their trial and tribulation, and at the end of the time were fairer and fatter and more in the fear of God than anyone else in the world, and able to go out into positions of authority and responsibility in the kingdom. So at the end of the great tribulation, God will preserve in days of famine and distress his people and nourish them and bring them safely through. This is one of the great prophetic lessons we can learn from the first chapter where I've read today. Now always when we study prophecy or any prophetic book, the first thing we should look for is to find the person of the Lord Jesus. And this book of Daniel, it has in it the great fundamentals of our Christian faith. There are four presentations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to point them out right at the beginning, because they are a key to the understanding of the whole book. Four great fundamentals. And these four great fundamentals of our faith, they are gathered around the two advents of the Lord Jesus. And remember when Daniel wrote his book, none of those advents had taken place. The first advent was hundreds of years ahead. And yet Daniel here, by the Spirit of God, in the midst of all his prophetic writings, he points us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have four definite prophecies concerning Christ. Without using any fanciful interpretation at all, but simply lying on the page of Daniel, we have the great fundamentals of our faith. Now let me mention them just here at this point. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, which has been called the backbone of all prophecy, because in that chapter, as we hope to show, we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And let me say, it's the only place in the Bible where we can have an understanding of the prophetic interval, the time interval, that lies between the rapture, that is, the removal of the church, which may take place this evening. There's nothing to be fulfilled. But between the rapture and the second part of his advent, when the Lord Jesus will come into this world in glory, the epiphany, the outshining of his majesty, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, there's a period of 7 years. And every prophetic book in the Bible, Zechariah, Daniel, and the words of the Lord in Matthew 24 and 25 on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, and the whole of the book of the Revelation, all those great prophecies are taken up with 7 years. It's very interesting to show that in the book of the Revelation, it begins in the first three chapters with a period of almost 2,000 years. And then it ends in the last chapters with a period of 1,000 years. But the greater part of the book of the Revelation is taken up with 7 years, divided into two parts, 3.5 years, which the Lord Jesus calls in Matthew 24, the beginning of the sorrows. That's the first 3.5 years following the rapture, which will be a time of preparation for the arrival and manifestation of the two beasts, the Roman emperor and the false prophet. And then when the setting up of that image takes place in the middle of the week, and men must worship a man, the deification of a man, that brings about the last 3.5 years, which is called by the Lord Jesus the Great Tribulation. And so the book of the Revelation is really taken up with a 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week. And the prophecy of Daniel, as we're going to show, while we make application to present conditions and to the Lord's people in all ages, primarily it has to do with that 7-year period. And then the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, he's taken up again in his ministry with the 7-year period and the results of that 7-year period. And so to understand prophecy at all, we must understand this 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. 69 of them have already been fulfilled, but 1 week lies in the future. The clock of prophecy is not working today. It has stopped. It stopped at Calvary. And this age that we are presently in is an age of unchartered time. It's an age of prelude. It's a gap in the dealings of God, the gathering out of a new thing out of the earth that was unknown in the Old Testament and is not found in prophecy at all, the bride to share the glory of the Son. As soon as that bride is complete and the last soul has been saved in this age and the Lord comes into the air, then the clock of prophecy commences, with all its signs to be fulfilled, And the last week will commence, and it will close with the arrival of the Lord in glory to take up that reign of government as the Prince of Peace and to rule from shore to shore. Very interesting, as we shall see. But in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, we have the Lord Jesus mentioned in the Old Testament twice by that beautiful name that is His alone, the Messiah. And we read these lovely words, Messiah the Prince shall come. Until Messiah the Prince has come. Verse 25, Daniel 9. And there we have the arrival of the Lord Jesus at His first advent. And then right in the next verse beyond that, we read that Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And so there we have something that covers His first advent. Messiah the Prince, His royal birth, coming into the world by way of the Virgin's womb, born a Savior Prince to be, Messiah the Prince coming. And then we learn that at His first advent, He had no kingdom. He received no earthly glory. He reigned over no nation. But He was cut off. Messiah was cut off. That's His atoning death for you and for me and for Israel's blessing in a day to come. And so here, right in the backbone of prophecy, we learn about His first advent, how He came in lowly grace, Messiah the Prince, and how Messiah was cut off, His atoning death, and received nothing of glory here, was laid in a borrowed tomb. The reason being, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. God said, the man that had the virgin tongue will lie in a virgin tomb. The fact that He lay in that virgin tomb, God was declaring to the world, He's the only one that lived here whose tongue was virgin pure. He hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. And while He had no glory from the world, God gave Him the honor of being with the rich in His death and raised Him again the third day. So here we have two great fundamentals of Christianity. The first advent of the Lord as Messiah the Prince and His atoning death. But then in the book of Daniel we have His second advent spoken of very clearly. And in chapter 2 that we will look at tomorrow evening, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus the second time. But here He's coming as a falling stone, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And we know from His own words, He described Himself as the stone that would grind to powder at His second coming. Here we have His coming not to die upon the cross, but His coming to set up a universal kingdom at the end of man's day, when the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. He's coming to fall upon the feet of man's day and to crush all emperors and empires. And that falling stone will become the great rock. The word in King James Version is the great mountain, but it should be the great rock. And there we have the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. His second advent, He came the first time and He had nothing, He was cut off. Well, He comes the second time, falling in judgment and coming to reign. He will be the great rock that will fill the whole earth. The second advent. And then in Daniel chapter 7, we learn the outcome of a second advent. And here the Lord Jesus quoted this chapter in the presence of the high priest. He said, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And Caiaphas rent his garments and said, what need have we of further witness? He blasphemeth. The Lord Jesus was quoting Daniel 7 and 23, that one brought the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man came with in the cloud with power and great glory. And unto him was given glory and dominion and a universal reign. The Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. I have no doubt that the Ancient of Days is God himself. Would remind us of Revelation 5, that beautiful Daniel 7. And the Lord Jesus coming before the throne to take the book of the kingdom, the investiture of our blessed Lord, and all glory and dominion and power placed into the hands of the Son of Man, and his kingdom shall be a universal kingdom. Came as Messiah the Prince, and he had nothing the first time. But when he comes the second time, all dominion will be placed into his hands. You know, this is a beautiful name of the Lord Jesus, the title. I'd love to speak about it, but time forbids me now to speak about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. First time we have that beautiful word, Son of Man, is in the 8th Psalm. It refers to the supremacy of the first man in the garden when authority was given to him. But he cast a scepter at the feet of the enemy. But that glorious scepter will be picked up by the Son of Man, who shall have dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. And his empire will be universal. The Lord Jesus is the only one that called himself the Son of Man. He's not the son of a man. It's not said the son of a man, but the Son of Man. And he's the only one that described himself as that. And he loved to use that title. I think there's only one man who used the title as he spoke of the Lord. And that is Stephen and perhaps John in Revelation 1. But the Lord Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man. First time he used it, it's in connection with his poverty. The foxes of holes, the birds of the air of nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's connected with his humiliation, and it's specially connected with his suffering. To the rabbi, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not the Son of God, but the Son of Man must be lifted up. It refers to his sufferings and humiliation, that title. But it specially has in view the supremacy of his dominion. The Son of Man in empire. The angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Whenever we think of him as the king, we think of the locality of his reign, and especially the King of Israel. That title, King of all kings, it has to do with a special place designated as the King of Israel, reigning at the city of the great king. But when we think of this Son of Man, it reaches out to every island of the sea, to all who will be on the earth in his reign. It reaches upward to unknown spheres above. It touches heaven's throne and angels and the archangel. Son of Man is the title of his universal dominion and empire. Came the first time he had nothing. But he's coming back, and Daniel is preparing us for that advent when the Son of Man will receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that shall never end. And we're going to look at these earthly empires that one by one in all their greatness stood and brought awe to the wonder of the world's hearts as they gazed upon them. And finally, that last kingdom reigned over by the beast himself. And the world will wonder after him. And he may be in the world this evening. We'll never live to see him, those of us who are believers. But the whole thing around us, and we don't look for signs on earth, but one looking out into the unrest and the change and decay, the violence and the love of many around us waxing cold. Laodicean days are here. Abundant evidence is seen of the stage being set for the man of sin and for the arrival of the false king and for the Holocaust and for the judgments that are coming into the world. And this book of Daniel prepares me for the coming of the king. And so as we will look at this prophecy, we have in mind the advents of the Lord in lowly grace and his coming in absolute supremacy. Another thing I want to say about Daniel before we look at chapter 1 is this, that whenever I read Daniel's prophecy to look at the features of Daniel himself, my mind goes back to the first book in the Bible and to the last book in the Bible. We know that Daniel was a real person. That's why I read in Ezekiel 14, because modernists today are questioning if there ever was a Daniel. And when we will look perhaps at Daniel 11, which is the most difficult and the least known of all the prophecy of Daniel, and yet it's one of the greatest proofs of divine inspiration in all the Word of God. If I were sitting down with a skeptic or with an infidel to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, that's one chapter I would go to, because in it Daniel has told us so many things that were to take place that he knew absolutely nothing about. And so modernism has placed Daniel far beyond his time. Another Daniel. They deny the reality of this person that we have read about. But Ezekiel was his contemporary. And Ezekiel said, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Was Noah a real person? Was Job a real person? Then the one in the midst was a real person. Noah is the preacher of righteousness. Daniel is the man of prayer. Noah is the man of preaching in the Old Testament. Daniel is the man of prayer. And Job is the man of patience. Here we have the three excellent qualities of righteousness. Preaching righteousness. A righteous man is known by his prayer life. And a righteous man is known by his life of patience. And moreover, the Lord Jesus said, Daniel the prophet has written. So we believe in the actuality and reality of Daniel. But I always link Daniel as a man with two other men, with Joseph and with John. I suppose we would link him with Joseph in his early life. And we would link him with John in his latter life. You couldn't read the history of Joseph and then the history of Daniel without noticing this. You wouldn't need to be a theologian at all. But you would notice all the features that were seen in Joseph being reproduced in Daniel. I believe that Daniel profited from the example of Joseph. He learned from Joseph. For instance, think of Joseph as a captive at 17 years of age. That's the age that Daniel was carried away captive into Babylon. And think of Joseph when he was carried into Egypt, that he purposed in his heart that he would keep himself undefiled from the iniquity of immorality that marked the Egyptians, and marked the Egyptians generally. And we see the fear of God uppermost in the thoughts of Joseph in chapter 39 when he was a servant in captivity And here's Daniel in captivity, a young man. And as he looks at the idolatry, at the corruption of the land of Babylon, he purposed in his heart, like Joseph, in the fear of God, that he would not defile himself, that he would keep himself untainted from the evil of Babylon, as Joseph did from the iniquity of Egypt. And then again, as we think of Joseph coming out of the prison to stand in the presence of the greatest monarch in the world, Pharaoh, to interpret the dreams of the mighty king. And when he stood before Pharaoh, he said, "It is not in me to give this interpretation. Interpretations belong unto God. But God will show Pharaoh what he is about to do." And as Pharaoh, as Nebuchadnezzar, has Daniel coming out of the place of captivity into the palace of the greatest monarch, the head of gold, I have no doubt that Daniel thought of Joseph. And as the dream is to be told on this occasion to the king, and the interpretation as well, for he has hidden the dream, though he knew it, and the interpretation, this man Daniel used the very language of Joseph. He said, "God is the only one that can interpret these dreams to the great king. It's not in me." And so both men, in their manifestation of wisdom in the presence of monarchs as they interpreted the dreams, and then the humility that marked them and their exaltation. When Joseph was clothed in vestures of fine silk, and the chain of office around his neck, and all the glories of administration entrusted to him, we see him carrying that full cup with wisdom. And the Lord was with Joseph. And so Daniel, exalted to the very highest pinnacle of honor in the land of Babylon, he retained his godliness, his reading of the scriptures, and his prayer life. Even as the prime minister, we see him as a man of prayer in the land of Babylon. What a delightful thing it is. In fact, I once wrote down some 20 features seen in Joseph that were reproduced in Daniel. It's a wonderful study in itself. There's another man in the Bible, alas, that failed to learn from Joseph. I've often thought of him, David, a man after God's own heart. If he had only read more carefully the life of Joseph, he never would have fallen into the grievous sin that brought about such sorrow in his family and sorrow in the land. But he failed to recognize the piety of Joseph. He had followed the example. It reminds me of the words of Hebrews 12. "Remember your guides who have spoken unto you the faithful word." We often hear that men that come after are never as godly as men that have gone before. I can't say that I believe that. Because when I read the life of Daniel and see the features of Joseph reproduced in Daniel, I learned something else, that while both of them were blameless men, the only two men against whom no record or blame can be laid, and both of them marked by love to their brethren. Whenever Joseph was exalted, he wanted to have his brethren nourished and his brethren to dwell around him. And so with Daniel, in his exaltation, he mentioned his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to share the glory of the kingdom with him, his love for his brethren. But when I read the biography of Daniel and the depth of his wisdom, I learn that he was a much more spiritual man than Joseph. Joseph's wisdom has to do with temporal happenings. The most of his wisdom and the most of his life is lived as a man in business. His wisdom, which was outstanding, no doubt, is more to do with secular things. But when we come to Daniel, his wisdom is of such a spirituality that he's one of the godliest men to be found in all the Word of God. He outstripped Joseph in spiritual worth, and yet he learned from Joseph how to behave himself in the presence of man. Please link him with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We were looking at that this morning in our ministry, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And almost the same expression is used of Daniel. When Gabriel flew swiftly into the presence of Daniel, he greeted him with these words, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved." The Lord loved Daniel in a very special way. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved in the Old Testament. Man greatly beloved. When Daniel was an old man, he wrote his book. I believe we can find that from the 12th chapter of this prophecy, that he wrote his book when he was an old man, reminiscing, looking back on his long life. Over 69 years, he has been a captive, and he's going back to his early days when he accompanied with the Lord at the beginning. He begins to write this beautiful prophecy of Daniel. He was still a captive. Although he had been through so many wonderful happenings in his life, he never had the freedom to return to the homeland. He watched the captives. He had walked the highway in 606 B.C. as a captive prince into the land of Babylon. And when he was an old man, he saw young men preparing to go back. But Daniel never went back. He never got back to the homeland. Interesting. John is an old man, over 90. He wrote his books when he was an old man. 60 years since John walked with Christ before he wrote his gospel. His gospel is the gospel of maturity, as Daniel's prophecy is the prophecy of maturity. An old man writing. Beautiful gospel. Maybe the gospel is the last of his writings. No man ever spent so long to write a book apart from Daniel. Daniel and John meditated longer than any others before they wrote a book. And yet John wrote another book in one day. There's no man ever wrote more of the Bible in one day than John. He wrote the book of the Revelation in one day. But it took him 60 years to write the gospel that bears his name. Two old men writing as the sun went down. Men that were greatly beloved of the Lord. And at the end of life, both of them are captives. One of them in Babylon, one on the Isle of Patmos. And we see these men, greatly beloved. And both men had special visions of the glory of Christ. Both men had special visions of the beauty of the Savior. Their hearts were enraptured with the Savior at the end of their life. So what a delightful thing it is to compare Daniel with Joseph in his early life and with John in his later life. Now I want you to think of this chapter very simply. It's an important chapter for a half an hour. It's the prologue to the understanding of the whole book. And in this chapter, to make it very, very simple, we have four purposes that shine out clearly. I suppose it comes from that key to it. He purposed in his heart the purpose of Daniel. But in the opening two verses, we have the purpose of God. In the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, we see a divine purpose. And then in the second part of the book, we have the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar in that first captivity when he carried away captives into Babylon. The purpose of the king. And then thirdly, we have the purpose of Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs. and giving new names to these captives that he had carried away. It was to obliterate all the knowledge of God. Just as Pharaoh would alter the name Joseph, that beautiful name that was given to Jacob's son, he shall add Joseph, the fruitful bough by the well. Pharaoh would obliterate all the thoughts of him being a Hebrew and would place the Egyptian name Zaphnath-Paaneah upon him. But that name didn't stay with Joseph. We never read of him being called Zaphnath-Paaneah. It's interesting that the Egyptian name given to Moses remained with him. Moses bore an Egyptian name all his life. I've always wondered that Jochebed, godly woman though she was, she didn't give Moses any name. He was a nameless child during his infancy. He had no name. And his father Amram gave him no name. And when he was come to an age that he could make a decision, for he made two choices. The first choice, will you go to be adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh? And then later on, will you cast away that adoption? And will you choose to return to the people of God? It must have been a sad day for his mother when he said, I'm going to be adopted into the house of Pharaoh. And when she brought him to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh's daughter called him Moses. I have drawn him from the water. And that Egyptian name stayed with Moses. But the Egyptian name given to Joseph didn't stay with him. Neither did the Babylonish name. The purpose of Ashpenaz was to obliterate all evidences of Jehovah as far as these boys were concerned. And so he called them Belteshazzar. That name didn't stay with Daniel. He's still Daniel. Daniel, right through, retained the name. A very interesting thing. And so here we have the purpose of Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs. And then we have the purpose of Daniel himself, the purpose of his heart. And let me say to the many young men here today who may be in like circumstances in the world, for this is a young man at the University of Egypt, at the University of Babylon, and he's going to study the sciences, and I made it a careful study to find out what it entailed, the many sciences of these Babylonish people. They were very advanced in their understanding of astronomy and science and equipment and military strength and architecture. They were men that had great knowledge in many areas of the sciences of their time, advanced. And so these young men are graduating at the University of Babylon. There are many things there that would defile them. There were other things that there was no scripture against at all. For instance, having a nickname that was placed upon them. But there were defiling influences, and they purposed in their heart. And if you're going to serve God in this old world, as a young man today, you'll need to purpose in your heart to practice separation from the uncleanness of the world through which we pass. And it applies to all of us, to the Lord's people. If we're going to know the mind of God, this chapter is given to us to show that those who will profit from prophecy must be spiritual. Prophecy is not a thing to be lectured about. We're not here to give lectures. But prophecy is to affect the heart, that the events that lie in the future will affect my life in the present. That we will take a long look to the destiny and to the hopes that are ours and be weaned from the things of earth and materialism that easily beset us. Today we live in a material age. Here's a young man who took a leap here. I wonder if Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would ever have taken this firm stand. The example of one, no man liveth to himself, and the godly example of Daniel when he made known to his friends, I'm not going to defile myself with a portion of the king's meat nor of the wine that he shall drink. And the others joined him. My influence will either be for the spiritual benefit of the Lord's people or else to produce lightness. And those who go on the forefront should be marked by sobriety and by reverence for the things of God and by dignity and character. Show me the elder brethren in an assembly and I will show you the character of the younger brethren that come behind them. Show me the character of ministry given and I'll show you the character of those who have listened to. If we're having frothy ministry, endless storytelling, and stringing things together, we'll never produce godliness. What we need in the assemblies is the careful exposition of the Word of God in all its parts and its application to our lives. Here's a man has influenced others. I have been influenced by others. In my early Christian life, I accompanied with men that were far, far godlier than I was. And I walked with men that had dignity and wisdom. And from them I learned many things. And I would like to use my influence to encourage in the right ways of the Lord, in those ways that bring pleasure to God and bring delight to the heart of the Savior. We should never stoop to simply being politicians. We are here to preach God's truth among God's people in all its parts, purposed in his heart. Now let me think of the purpose of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to bring discipline to a backslidden people. That's one of the principles of the Old Testament, that God often used heathen kings and gave them the victory over his people to bring his people back into a state of dependence. Whenever Israel were strong and got away from God and failed to depend on him alone, then God brought scourge into their life. And so on this occasion, because they had robbed God of the Sabbaths for 70 years, they had robbed God of those sabbatical years, God is sending the great king of Babylon to invade the land. He came three times. And we read here that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. That's what I read in the opening verses. The Lord allowed it. And the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory over his backslidden people. And he came three times. The first time he came, he carried away the princes of Judah. He carried away the nobility of the land. The young men. And when he invaded, he had them examined physically and mentally. Some of them failed in the first examination. If there was any blemish in their body, any defiling thing, any disease, they were turned down, never have been captive. But he carried away the choicest of the royal seed into the land of Babylon. And along with them went the golden vessels of the sanctuary. He carried the lampstand. He carried away the treasures and set those golden vessels before his God in the land of Shinar. And he brought away these royal captives. See them as they're chained and walking the road to Babylon, going down as captives, and one of them would never come back. One of them would never come back. Daniel, taken from home when he was 17 years of age, like Joseph, sold into the land of Egypt. He came the second time, and on this occasion he carried away a great number. Didn't examine them to see if they had mental ability and physical fitness, but he carried them away for slave labor. And amongst them is another man, Ezekiel. Ezekiel the priest, carried away. Ezekiel was carried in the second captivity, and his place was among the slave labor of Nebuchadnezzar at the river Kebar, where a large canal was being made for Nebuchadnezzar. And the slave labor were these second who were carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel was with them. Ezekiel sat where they sat. His ministry was not like the ministry of Daniel, who stood before kings and monarchs and stood in the palaces of reigning dictators and ministered to the great of the land. And his ministry was a ministry that declared the coming of a greater king than Nebuchadnezzar, than Darius the Mede or Cyrus. But Ezekiel sat with the captives. His ministry told of departing glory. His ministry told of backsliding. But yet it pointed to the brightness of a day to come of temple glory, when Jerusalem would be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. So he gave an encouraging ministry by the banks of the Kebar. But Daniel gave that tremendous ministry in the palaces of the kings to the Gentiles. His ministry was for the world, shall I say, while Ezekiel's ministry was to encourage the captives. They sat at the Kebar. Nebuchadnezzar came the third time and burned the city with fire until it lay in ruins. And in Lamentations we have it foretold by Jeremiah the weeping prophet, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." It would be very interesting for me to speak of the city of Jerusalem to you some night, as the Lord might help me. Its name means the city of peace, and yet they have had 30 sieges. They have had more famine than any other city, and more sorrows. And there's a day coming when blood will flow in it again, to the depth of a horse's bridle. But one day, it will become the city of the great king. The greatest crime that this world has ever witnessed took place at Jerusalem beyond its northern gate. It was there the Lord was crucified. It's called in the book of the Revelation that great city in Sodom, where also their Lord, the Lord of the witnesses, and our Lord, was crucified. But he's coming back to the eastern side of the city, and his feet will stand literally upon the Mount of Olives. And he look out over the city when he touches down to that northern place where once in lowly grace he suffered. The head that once was crowned with thorns will wear the diadem of empire. The same city that cast him out will open their doors to receive him. He'll be coronated in that city. The rabbis will lay the crown of Israel's glory upon his brow. And through the streets of that city, they will lead him as the conqueror. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," he said, "ye shall not see me until ye shall cry, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And in the city where the shouts of "Crucify him" were heard, will be heard one day, "Crown him! Crown him Lord of all." Well, I'm so glad that we have crowned him in our hearts and in our affections. And in the assembly we have crowned him as the center of all our activities. The centrality of Christ to the assembly can never be overstated. An assembly is not formed of those who are like-minded simply. An assembly is not constituted because we agree on the great doctrines of the Bible, good as that may be. There are congregations that are fundamental and hold fast to many of the great truths of the Bible, and we're so thankful, I may say, in a day of modernism, I'm always thankful for those who are fundamental and believe in divine inspiration and the great truths pertaining to the Lord Jesus. Doesn't constitute an assembly or a church of God, if I may use the word aright. The word church of God is always a local congregation of believers. What constitutes a church of God? I want to say this plainly for the young Christians and for all of us. It is giving the Lord Jesus the preeminence. We gather to him, around him. Unseen, we love him. He is here in our midst. We gather around and unto him and on the authority of his name. And so Israel will gather to him physically and see him with mortal eyes. And we too shall see him through glorified eyes. And we'll look with wonder upon him. His beauty will fill both heaven and earth. The face once marred on Calvary's brow will be seen in all its beauty. He's coming. That's what this book of Daniel is all about. The coming of the king. The purpose of Nebuchadnezzar was to place these young men into a university that they might adorn his court, that they might add dignity to his wise man. The purpose of Ashpenaz was that he would destroy the last vestige of their knowledge of Jehovah. It's possible that others of the captives, of whom we read nothing, they bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's authority. For in the day of the great tribulation, there will be many Jews that will follow Antichrist and be deceived by him right to the end. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to take out of Israel all that failed to accept him as the Messiah during his absence before he came. But here was Ashpenaz, and he said, your name will no longer be God's prince. God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. But your name will be Belteshazzar, Bel's prince. Bel will give you discernment and judgment. The heathen god, Hananiah. Your name shall be Shadrach. Hananiah means illuminated by Jehovah. These young men, they were named by their mothers. As his name, so is he. The aspiration of godly mothers who named their children that they might adorn the ways of Jehovah. God is thy judge, Daniel. Belteshazzar, Bel will be your discerner. Hananiah, illuminated by Jehovah. Shadrach, it means illuminated by the sun god. Worship the sun. And then Mishael, whose name means, who is like unto Jehovah? There's none that can compare with Jehovah. His name became Meshach, which means, who is like unto Venus? The god of the Babylonish idolatry. And Azariah, it means, God is thy helper. Helped of God. His name shall be Abednego. which means help by Nego, by Nebo or Nego, the prince and the idolatrous object of worship, the land of Babylon. So the three young men are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar. Their names that brought before them the delight of God in them, his direction, his illumination, his discernment, his help, his incomparable power. These must be obliterated from the minds of men. The doing away of anything that will bring God before them. They didn't object to it. There was nothing in the Bible about it. But the Word of God had made it clear that they must not take meat that is offered to an idol. As Nebuchadnezzar sat at his table, he took pieces of his meat and cast it to the fire in honor of Nebo, in honor of Venus. He lifted his eyes to the sun and elevated the meat that was in his hand and the cup of wine that he drank. Leviticus chapter 8, Exodus 34, and various scriptures made it clear that that which was offered to an idol must never be partaken of by a godly Jew, a Hebrew. And also these young men, I have no doubt, were Nazarites, separated from wine and liquor of grapes during the period of their Nazariteship. And so Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat or the wine that he drank. Ashpenaz looked with tender love on Daniel. Here again we have something like Joseph. He was brought into tender love with Potiphar as he looked at Joseph. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. And Potiphar exalted Joseph. And John was acquainted with the high priest and had access into the inner courts of the sanctuary of the priesthood of Israel that no other man had among the apostolate were there. John, because of his devout living, was brought into tender love with the authorities in the priestly palace. And here's Ashpenaz. As he looked at Daniel, he loved him. His personality and purity touched the heart of this heathen prince of the eunuchs, brought him into tender love. And he would like to have allowed Daniel not to eat, but he said, "My master will take my head off me." Nebuchadnezzar was a man that used the sword freely. When he put those three Hebrews into the fiery furnace, it wasn't the first time he had done such things. Jeremiah tells us how he put Ahab and Zedekiah, roasted them alive in a furnace of fire. Prophet Jeremiah knew of Nebuchadnezzar's dealings, how he roasted men alive and took the head of man. Little did Nebuchadnezzar think when he first looked at Daniel, standing with his three companions, that this man Daniel will lead me to the Savior of the world. The difference between the first great world emperor and its emperor and the last. He was a type of the beast, Revelation 13, the last Roman emperor. The difference is this, that this first world emperor, he was led as a sinner to the blessed Lord. One of the most thrilling conversions in all the Bible is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to look at it in a night to come. This man is in heaven, and yet he was a murderer. He was one of the vilest men on earth, and filled with pride. But Daniel, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, became a soul winner. Now I link it with Philippians chapter 1. Paul in the prison said, "The things that have fallen upon me have turned to the furtherance of the gospel." And many in the palace were led to the Lord through the captivity of Paul. Did Paul look back and think of Daniel leading the greatest world emperor to Christ? The greatest conversion in the Bible is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And so here we have the beginning of the winning the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Melzar, when Ashpenaz was away, Daniel made a deal. He said, let us eat herbs, lentils, beans, whatever they were. Let us eat lentils and beans and drink water for 10 days and prove thy servants. It would be very interesting to speak of the courtesy of Daniel. He didn't say, take away this idolatrous meat. That's not the way he stood for the truth at all. But he entreated in gentle tones, in a manner befitting to a believer, with dignity. And Melzar, when he saw them after 10 days, his face, their countenance fair and fatter, and their minds alert. Perhaps we all eat too much meat and stuff. But anyhow, I'm not going to speak of vegetarianism, but likely if we ate simpler, we might feel better. But these, it's not a miracle, this. You know, people have tried to make out this as a miracle. But there was enough nourishment in the beans and lentils and the fresh Babylonian water than all the wine and meat king to eat. And for 3 years, they learned the ways of God, but they also studied the manuals of Babylon. You know, God gave them great wisdom. But you don't get great wisdom falling into your lap. People imagine, you know, you can stand up on a platform and God has given you some mysterious gift and you just open your mouth and everything flows out like a cassette tape or a computer. It doesn't work that way. If you're going to be a help in the assemblies, you've got to read the Bible. You've got to study. And if you're going to get on in your business, whatever it may be, if you sit back at home with your wife and nurse your children and say, I'm going to take a day off today, I don't feel like going. Maybe you're not sick at all, but you're getting lazy. And people that don't work, the Bible says they shouldn't eat. And so every one of us, in every sphere that God has placed us in, we should be diligent in our business. See a man diligent in business, he'll stand before great men. That's how Daniel got there. He had to work. And along with the work and self-sacrifice, God gave him wisdom. And at the end of the examination, top marks. He's an honored graduate, University of Babylon. What a delightful day it must have been for Daniel and his three companions. When the king said, I find you 10 times better. That would take them back to the 10 days when they had been in probation, starting with the pulse. And I'm sure they prayed plenty. And Daniel said, pray that these lentils will get every ounce of nourishment out of them. All the vitamins we need. And likely would go back to the manna and say, do you remember how God put all the vitamins into a little manna that fell on the ground? And they would say, Lord, grant that this water might be pure water, not like the water around here, pure water that we can drink and enjoy. And so here we have at the end of the day, them that honor me, I will honor. Now that's my first message in the book of Daniel, and we'll continue tomorrow night and through the week as the Lord might help, shall we pray.